How many times have you completed a project or done something and said, I'm pretty good at this. I think I can do things really well. Or maybe you made plans for something and everything went just super. It went smoothly and everybody was happy with what you did. And you're like, wow, I'm really good at this. I think I can go into business, into this or that. I think we all have said it. I think we all like to build things. Maybe you're a child, you build a Lego set, and it's like, wow, look at what I was able to do. Or then you're at work, and you do something, and your boss is really pleased, and or you're very pleased. It's like, wow, send me another one. I'll try it again. And we like it. We like to think that we're pretty good at something, and probably you are. We like to think that we're good at providing for ourselves, and probably you are. We like to think that we are prepared for anything, and probably you aren't. So, there are so many things that are out of our control. We've seen the devastation just on the acts of nature, the tornadoes, the flooding. So many things that doesn't matter how well we prepare, still we're going to. Things don't go well. But as believers, we learn that everything that we have, everything that we can do, every good gift descends from above, from the Father of lights. That's what the book of James tells us. So everything, every ability, every talent that you have, every success that you have as a believer is given to you by God. So we need to retrain ourselves to thank God for everything. So when we do a project and it works really well, it's like, wow, I'm so good at building, fixing something. It's like, oh, I'm so thankful that the Lord gave me this ability to do that. Or thank you, Lord, for helping me with this project. We need to stop thinking that we are so good and that we have everything under control, and we need to see things in the light of God's Word. So today we want to look in the passage we're looking at today. It's a future event. And this future event will remind us to commit ourselves to obey God, to rely on Him and to rely on His Word, and to stop acting as men who do not know God, men and women without spiritual understanding, men and women without knowledge of the future, of what's going to happen in the future. You might think, why are we studying prophecy? Why do we look at prophecy? Well, one of the reasons why God gave us prophecy and we should look at it is to encourage us to practice obedience. Sometimes we don't like to obey. We don't see why we need to obey. But what Isaiah is going to do here is going to say, look, this is what is going to happen. You better start obeying and walk in the way that God has shown you. So we're going to look at a prophecy regarding the exaltation, the lifting up, the honoring of a city. The city that God chose to put His reputation in, to put His name in. And also the future exaltation of God's ways over man's ways. In the future, what we're going to look at is God's ways are going to humiliate the best things that man can produce. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 2. As we exhort you to keep the day of the Lord in mind, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help me as I shared some of the many teachings that we find in this passage with my brothers and sisters. Help me to find the best illustrations for them, Lord. Help me as I put some of these thoughts into words, Lord, and may you be glorified through these. I pray that you will help us to be obedient and to walk in your ways and not in the ways of man. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah was a prophet. At the time when Isaiah lived, the country was divided. You look here between blue and red. It wasn't the blue and red. North and south. The Confederates and the Union. No, not quite like that. But basically, you have the blue in the north, the red in the south. And the nation had been divided into two countries. Before that, the whole thing was the nation of Israel. But it was just like what's going to happen in the States. The north seceded from the south. And the north took 10 states, or 10 tribes. And the south was left with two. There used to be 12 tribes, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. One of the ones in the south was really large, like the state of Texas. And one was very little, like Delaware. Something small, which was Judah and Benjamin. And all the other tribes were in the north. And it was during Isaiah's time, and I made a little mark here. Maybe you remember this one from Hosea and other Old Testament books. But this is the nation of Israel before it split. And when it split, the north was called Israel, and the south was called Judah. This is the red, that's the blue. And Isaiah lived in the time when the northern tribe, because of their disobedience to God, were destroyed. Now the south, Judah, still had problems obeying God. There was a lot of sin, especially in the capital that God had chosen, which was Jerusalem. In fact, by the end, before their captivity, they had brought all kinds of idols and gods into the temple of God. And they were worshipping that. They were worshipping serpents, they were worshipping they were worshipping the sun, they were worshipping the fertility god, Baal, and other things right in the temple of God. So they were not doing too well either. So God destroyed them. But however, God made some promises to them. And something I want to remind you when we look at prophecy, God, when He promises something, He fulfills it. Now, if He decides to promise something, the same thing to someone else, He can do that. He's God. He can do whatever He wants. But once He has made a promise to someone, like Israel, He will fulfill it. And He had a plan for Israel, which was to bring Jesus Christ. And that's why, after 70 years, He brought them back. And now what we're going to look at is the final fulfillment of the promise when Christ sits not at the right hand of God, that already happened after the resurrection, but when He sits in the throne of David to reign here on this earth. So, that's what the prophecy we have here. Israel was, as we look in chapter 1, was full of rebellion. It was full of greed. People wanted money, stealing from the widows, the orphans. There was injustice. There was crime, stealing, murder. And there was a lot of injustice that went about, and without anyone saying anything about it, or that no one was rebuking the bad things that were being done in the south. Now, God reveals to Isaiah that He has a great plan for Jerusalem. But Isaiah, in turn, exhorts us to keep obeying God because of the plan that He has. He said, keep this fact in mind, he tells in verse 5 to his people, because God will come and He will reign again. So, while you are alive here, don't give up on God. God still has plans for this place. God still has plans for His people, and you're probably going to die like the people Isaiah died. But He knew what was going to happen, at least with Jerusalem. And God has given us some time of existence. We don't know if we're going to be taken by God, His promise in the rapture, or if we're going to die, and we don't know how many generations will be after us. But He says, while you're alive, keep committed to obeying God's ways. So, let's look at some of the details about the day of the Lord that we find here in Isaiah. Do you have your text? Let's look at verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here we have Isaiah seeing. This is not the regular word for seeing. This means to perceive by divine revelation, just like when God is by a vision. So that's why he was able to see a word. Or you can say the The thing that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We're going to see also that in this passage, there is a big, not a big emphasis, but there is a distinction between God's people, in this case Judah and Jerusalem, and the rest of the nations, the Gentiles. Verse 2, "Now it will come to pass, for sure, certainly," Isaiah, you can write this down, because this will happen, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." That's the first promise that we have here. The mountain of the Lord's house. And that is the city of Jerusalem. One day the city of Jerusalem will be the most important city in all the world. This is not talking about making it the highest of the mountains regarding physical height, but it's talking about importance. Let me take you to Daniel chapter 2, where one king of the Gentiles had a dream. He was Nebuchadnezzar, the one who actually took them to the Babylonian captivity. And he said, "If no one tells me my dream, I'm going to kill all the wise men of Babylon." But of course, God revealed the dream to Daniel, and now Daniel is talking to the king. And he says, "You, O king, you were watching in your dream. And look, behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms were of silver, and its belly and thighs were made out of bronze. His legs were made out of iron, and his feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands." Suddenly a big stone comes from somewhere, probably a mountain, "which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." The image falls. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver were crushed together and became like chaff for the summer threshing floors." And chaff, it was like the little thing that we don't eat from the wheat. When they throw it into the air, it just flew away. So these pieces of gold and silver just being destroyed, taken away, and no trace of them was found. That means there is going to be a time where all the different powers will be, it's not annihilated in the sense that they will, they will not exist, because there will be a power that will control all of them. And that's what I'm trying to say. So there will be no trace of them. Every single nation will submit to a ruler. It's like, for example, if the United States says, "Gaddafi, you need to get out of Libya. I'm going to put someone there." And Gaddafi says, "Yes, sir." And then, "President of Yemen, you need to change you." And then everybody is like, "Sure, we'll obey." There is going to be a time where all those powers will be under one big power. It's that stone. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this is talking about a universal reign that will destroy human government. And later we're going to skip to verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, this was written by Daniel in the year 550. I'm just giving you a date, maybe 570. Isaiah spoke in the year 700. So Isaiah was aware of this prophecy, but the revelation of the dream, God gave him this vision and the interpretation too. So we have prophet after prophet. Micah is going to have a similar prophecy to what we have here in Isaiah 2 in the book of Micah. So God is giving signs. "I have chosen a city, and that city is going to be the most important city upon the whole world." And that's why when we go to the book of Revelation, the final city where God will dwell will be the new heaven and the new earth. The most important city will be the new Jerusalem. That's the word, the city that God has chosen. And God is not changing his mind. So let's go back to Isaiah. So it shall come to pass when, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And it's going to be, I tell you, hasn't happened, because it's going to be something really, really clear that everybody will notice. What I'm going to tell you, we're going to see the details here. It will be established above the mountains, not physically higher, but just in importance and prominence, and shall be exalted, shall be lifted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. So we have people from all the countries, United States, Europe, Africa, Asia, I'm not sure Antarctica will be dwelt in, but people will come to Jerusalem. Why? What's important? Well, it's going to be the capital. But also, many people, verse 3, will come and say, hey, come on, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. People will realize that the most important thing is whoever is reigning, who now we know, which is the Messiah, Christ, his kingdom will have no end. Later in chapter 9, for a son is given, and his kingdom will have no end. His name is Counselor, Mighty Counselor. Oh man, my memory is bad. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ will be reigning. And that is actually a great idea. If we miss Jesus Christ teaching 2,000 years ago, you'll get another chance. People will go and will be able to learn directly from Jesus Christ as the King. And people say, hey, let's go and see what we can learn, because let's go to the house of Jacob and he will teach us his ways. Christ is going to teach again, and we will walk in his path and we will obey. Because out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, our Zion is another word for Jerusalem, will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. This is what I was trying to explain. He's saying, you cannot shoot your own people. You stop it right now. Or if two nations decide to fight, no, we're going to solve this right there, and people will obey. Basically, he's going to crush the nations first, the power. So that's why the nations will realize, we don't have power to fight even against this kingdom. So his rule, he's just going to judge or make decisions between nations. He's going to govern the nations. He's going to rebuke them, correct them. This is wrong. You can't do this. He's going to correct many people or many nations. And the nations, they'll realize it's useless for us to make weapons. So instead of, they're going to take all the iron, and they will be peace. That's why he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares. So they're going to take the budget for the defense department, and they are going to give it to the agriculture department. And they will beat their spears into pruning hooks or knives to be able to work. Again, the agriculture department. Nation will not lift a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So BMI will have to change to something else. West Point, no more teaching of war. It's going to be the exalting of a kingdom above all the other kingdoms of the earth. Some people have taken this verse 4 to say, well, we as believers shouldn't get involved in war. I don't think the Bible is addressing that in this passage or in many other passages. I think, personally, if the Lord has given us a nation where we have freedom, I think it's worthy to fight for that freedom, especially to be able to share the word of God. This is a unique circumstance. The reason why there is not going to be war is because Christ will be reigning with a strong hand from Jerusalem. He's not asking believers to not get involved in any national conflict. This is something that will happen in the future, and God will bring it to pass. We don't have to do anything to bring it to pass. And that's why the nations will realize, it will be clear for the nations that God will be teaching God's ways, or the Messiah, or Jesus Christ will be teaching God's ways, because they will realize, hey, let's go to Jerusalem, let's go to the house of Jacob, and then let us be taught by Christ. People will realize that's what we need to do. But there are more details that will show you why it's going to be so clear. And that's why we're not in this time where Jerusalem has been made the highest mountain over the whole earth. But Isaiah looks at this prophecy and he talks to God's people, to those who love God. And we have the first exhortation, the one that I had already. Commit to obeying His ways. Verse 5. O house of Jacob, O people of God, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Since this is going to happen, let us walk in His ways. You don't have to wait till Christ is reigning to walk in His ways. In fact, we have written in the Word of God the way we need to live, the way we need to do justice, the way we need to be involved in treating other people. So now you can do that, and Isaiah says 700 years before Christ was born, 2,700 years ago, he says, let's live and let's walk in an obedient way. Let's obey the Lord. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. The second point, which is the last one, which is the rest of the chapter, God will exalt. He will exalt the city of Jerusalem, but God will also humiliate. He will humble. He will bring low the ways of man. So we need to stop trusting in man's ways. That's why we need to trust in God. That's why we need to realize, Lord, you are the one who are enabling me to do this and that, to teach, to think, to create. So we need to start trusting in God rather than on us. Verse 6. Isaiah hears this wonderful promise. Okay, Jerusalem is going to be made a great city. But then he looks around at the city and people are murdering, people are stealing, people are cheating, people are going after money. I guess it's just like going to some of the cities here in the United States also, or down to Mexico, where I'm from. And Isaiah says, why is God going to bless this city? Something has to change. He cannot come and bless these sinful people. And in fact, it doesn't seem that these people are obeying God at all. So in verse 6, Isaiah turns to God and says, you, God, you have abandoned your people because they are not behaving in the right way. You have turned from your people, the house of Jacob. And you know why I know you are not watching over us? Because they are filled with Eastern ways. They are filled with people from the East. In this case, it was probably Persia and India and China and countries from the East. There were a lot of immigrants. Now, this is not an anti-immigrant statement here. The problem is, like, even here in the United States, there is this way of thinking that if something is foreign, it's great and good. Christ said there is no prophet in his own land. But if someone comes from a different place of the world, oh, they were able to make it here, what they teach must be right. So there is this tolerance and exaltation of diversity. Diversity in some ways is one of the ways of man. But as believers, we need to focus on what God says we need to obey rather than what other people, whether from this country or other country, teaches that is contrary to the Word of God. So he's not going anti-immigrant. He's going against the teachings that go against the Scriptures. And Isaiah says, you have forsaken us because we're listening to the people from the east, to the foreigners, to the eastern ways. There are soothsayers, like the Philistines, and they are pleased, and that means they clap or they slap their hands or slap them back with their children of foreigners. They like what they hear. Oh, yeah, that was well said. We're going to do that. And then someone else comes. And the thing about the Philistines is they were right in the coast. So people would come from Africa and from southern Europe, from Greece and Crete and from Turkey. And then they would be able to have a lot of contact. And now Isaiah looks at Jerusalem and people are listening to all these people from the east. And they are starting to worship these gods from the east. And they like what they are hearing and they are clapping their hands. And they are saying, oh, that's great. But not only that, I also see, says Isaiah, that their land is full of silver and gold. There is economic prosperity. If they have an election, the current president would win because the economy wasn't that bad. There was employment rather than unemployment. The land was filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. So they were well off. There were cars, horses, and which also points out that economic prosperity doesn't mean that you are being blessed by God. Isaiah is here pointing to economic prosperity to say we're not being blessed by God because of what we're doing, and then you are blessing us as we don't obey you. When you look at economic prosperity in the New Testament, Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ says, they both say, if you have food and shelter, you should be content with that. If you have food, shelter, clothes, he pointed to Solomon and the flowers. He said, even the best dress of Solomon wasn't as good as the beautiful way that I dress the flowers. So if you have that, you should be, that's God's blessing. If God gives you more, that could also be God's blessing. The principle I like to use, and I probably shared this one before, is in Proverbs, the blessing of the Lord is the one that enriches, makes you rich, but it doesn't bring sorrow with it. If you steal the money, it's going to bring you sorrow. If you do other things to get those riches, that's not going to work. But basically, if God is providing you for the basic things, He's blessing you. So this is not an anti-materialism place, but it is a materialism that is based on greed and people following not God's principles to make riches. Like the principle that we find in the Bible, if you're going to have something, is through work. You work, you earn. Not through stealing and suing people for everything that you can find and all that. You just trust God and He provides for what you need. The third thing we find here is their land is also full of idols. Things that they were trusting in that were worthless, insufficient, and couldn't provide for what they really wanted. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. They were able to see, wow, see this wall to protect us? We made it ourselves, and we're not afraid of any army. Anyone can attack us. We have, Jerusalem was really special. It was a city that had a well that was only accessible from the city. So it was almost impossible. And David had attacked the city through that well, through a little channel and cave and all that, and then he went up the shaft of the well, and then he finally was able to attack. But now they were well protected. They knew we can last months here. They were trusting in what they had made. They were trusting in their chariots, on their wealth. Sometimes we, in our modern society, we trust in our bank accounts, we trust in our credit cards. Yeah, if I don't have money, I'll just, I have credit, I have good credit. So I'll be able to get this for a while. But even when God has allowed us to have all that, we need to, as believers, turn to Him and say, thank you, Lord, that you have allowed me to provide for my family. Thank you that we can have this backup in case. But we're going to see what they are going to do with this. They became their idols. the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Look what kind of weapon we have made. Look at, now we would say, look at the kind of, I guess F-16s are not the best airplanes anymore. The kind of drones that we have, and look at the kind of special weapons we have, and nocturnal vision, and all these things that we can do. And in some ways, these believers, they thank God for that. The way of man is we praise ourselves and we trust in what we have made. Look at what kind of protection we made against flooding. And look at, and that's another thing, you, when you read about the tornadoes, people in England are, sometimes you can read newspapers from different places, and they are wondering, why do they not build better houses that will stand tornadoes, like, rather than these cardboard houses, they call them, or something else. And part of it is, even with all the technology that there is for weather reporting and all that, there is still not a way to predict tornadoes, where they are going to hit or have, where they are going to form. And we need to trust in God rather than that what we can do with our own hands. Verse 9, there was worship in Israel. You cannot say that people in Jerusalem were not worshiping. They were just not worshiping God in with God's ways. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Spurgeon was quoting in one of his sermons the way that people bow down before the images of the Virgin Mary or some other saints, or people bow before Buddha, and they are willing to kiss and to lick the stones next to it in adoration, and they do it with sincerity. They are, the people here were willing to give their children's lives in their devotion to Molech and other gods, Baal and Asherah. And they bow down and each man humbles himself for something that was empty, for the idols, for something that was worthless. They were willing to sell children to slavery to be able to have more. So at the end of verse 9, Isaiah looks at the sin of Jerusalem and he says, do not forgive them. Don't let this prophecy, don't let this kingdom, this glorious kingdom that you are talking about, come upon these people. Don't forgive them. There are other people who interpret that. It's an imperative, and say, well, the imperative can also be translated, there is not going to be forgiveness. Surely what God will not forgive, which could be a valid translation, but he did use an imperative. So he's saying, don't forgive them, Lord. I've seen so much evil here in my country. I can't believe you're going to bless them like that. Don't forgive them. So it's kind of the opposite of Moses. So now he's going to talk to us about the frightful event. In chapter 1, I didn't dwell too much in this one last time, and I'm not going to dwell in each one this too much. But we have the way that the book of Isaiah was written. There is certain order to it. This was a poem in chapter 1 where it talks about the reputation of Jerusalem, that because of the sin, people were calling Jerusalem a harlot. And there was no justice. The rulers were going after greed. They wanted more money, and that's how they did justice. The one who paid the most got the rights. What they had of value had basically turned into dross, and their leaders were sinful. But in verse 24, then he talks about a just leader that will come, and he will cleanse the dross, and he will restore justice, and then if you can see the reputation that was lost at the beginning is regained. Now we have the same thing here with this frightful event. The frightful event is the exaltation of God in Jerusalem. So, and now God answers Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah, you're right. You're right, raising a valid point. This is a bunch of sinners. A brood of wicked, what did he call it in chapter 1? A brood of wicked doers, so people who do wicked, evil deeds. But let me explain the way that is going to work out. This is going to be scary. When they see my presence, they are going to want to hide. So Isaiah starts in verse 10 with a warning to hide from the presence of God. So he tells them, go into the rock, into the big boulders, and hide. Hide in the dust or on the ground of the earth from the terror of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the glory of His pride or of His exaltation. This is the same word that is used in the first verses, that Jerusalem will be exalted. Now God will be exalted. Now people, we have freedom of speech. You can say bad things about God, and you are free to say that. Even in the time of Christ, people could even blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, I guess, if it was possible. Attribute God's miracles to Satan. Attribute the Holy Spirit's miracles to Satan. And could be done. But in this time, when Christ comes, He will be exalted, and people will be afraid of that exaltation of His presence. The eyes of haughtiness, or as it's translated in the New King James, the lofty looks of man, or the eyes of haughtiness of man, or of pride, will be humbled. God will be exalted and man will be humiliated. The best things of man will be humiliated. The haughtiness of man will be bowed down. The arrogance, the pride. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He will not share His glory with anybody else. Everybody at that time will realize this is God's doing, and only God alone will receive glory. Now He's going to explain what does the humiliation will entail. For the day of the Lord, verse 12, of hosts, will come upon every proud and lofty, upon every lifted up man or person, and it shall be brought low. Are they proud of nature? Oh, in this country we have the best trees, the cedars of Lebanon. They are high and lifted up, but when the glory of God appears, they will be ashamed of those little weeds, tall weeds. When God appears, there is not going to be a comparison. The oaks of Bashan, they will be brought low. They will be brought down. The reputation, the high mountains, there will be no high mountain where you can hide from the presence of God, because the kingdom of God will fill the whole earth. Upon all the hills that are lifted up, they will be brought down. Upon every high tower, the best buildings, the ones that they are building now in the Middle East, Qatar, these huge story buildings, people will be ashamed of those because of the glory of God when He is presented. Upon every fortified wall, everything that they trust for their defense, there will be nothing that will stop God from taking over any nation. Jesus Christ will come and He will rule upon this earth. All the ships of Tarshish, all these warships that we're so proud about, they will be made low. They will be shown that they will have no power against the power of Christ. And sometimes they even make movies about people from outer space coming, and then they have ships and the FBI can figure out and all these things. Well, basically, it will be just like that. Christ will take over everything. All the beautiful images, New King James says this, all the beautiful sloops. But basically, the Hebrew says all the pleasant images. Everything, I mean, when you think about the ships of Tarshish, most of the people went fishing in smaller fish, in a smaller boat. They would go out and come back. But then when the Phoenicians came with their boats, they were impressive ships, especially. So they would come to Philistia, and it's like, wow, where did that boat come from? Oh, that's one of the Philistines. Those are the ships of Tarshish. And they will be made low. Isaiah is trying to paint a picture. If he were here, he would paint it more like what I'm trying to paint. But he says, when Christ reigns, there is not going to be any doubt of his power and his kingdom. So, those are the specific examples. But now he goes back, like in verse 11, and he uses the same words in verse 17 and 18. God will be exalted, God alone, and man and man's glory, man's ways, will be humiliated. Verse 17, the loftiness of man, of Adam, shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But what he's adding here is that idolatry will end. What Isaiah was concerned about his people in Jerusalem being idolatrous, when Christ reigns, no one will worship idols. That will be the end of idolatry. They will realize this was worthless. We were trusting in these gods. They never helped us. And they were not able to stand against Christ. And when Christ comes, there will be no idolatry. There will be nothing that will be able to compete against God's power. That's why do you want to trust in anybody else? So, he says, the idols will be utterly destroyed or abolished. Then, to finish our order that had Isaiah using the same words, people just will obey Isaiah. And at the beginning of verse 10, he says, go and hide into the caves of the rock. Go and hide on the dust, on the earth, on the ground. Verse 20, in that verse 19, they will go into the holes, into the caves of the rocks. And they will go into the caves of the earth or on the ground. Maybe they will make bunkers trying to hide. And then they will realize that their idols of gold, and actually the Hebrew says the idols of his gold. It's something that his idols. But basically they realize that whatever money could, or whatever power they thought, economic power that could save them, they realize that credit cards will be of no use in their caves while they are hiding. So the idols of their silver and the idols of their gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, they will be left where they are hiding. Those who are hiding on the ground, they will leave it to the moles, to the digging animal. The ones hiding on the caves, which animal lives in the caves? The bats. So that actually matches. They will leave their gold and their silver to the moles and the bats. Moles in the ground, bats in the caves. They realize these are worthless. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the cracks of the rugged rocks, from the terror, the fearful event, this fearful event of Christ shows God's glory, the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty or of His exaltation. When He arises to shake the earth mightily, I don't like the translation shake. I think other translations have done better. The word shake is to terrify. I don't know how it was translated, shake. But to scare, to bring terror upon the earth. When Christ comes, people will be caught with terror. That's why they're going to abandon cities and look for a more substantial refuge, trying to figure out where can we hide from this power. Because he's going to arise, he's going to be exalted to terrify the earth mightily. So, the advice is our second advice. So what should we do as believers? Verse 22. Sever. Stop. Desist. Cease. Cut off. Sever yourself from such a man. If you have people who are not trusting in God, you shouldn't stay as close friends with them. Who are still alive, whose breath is in his nostrils. Because what value, what account, or he's thinking, what value will he have? When Christ comes, none of the things that he thinks he's protected with, all his wealth, just like in the New Testament, I have made all these storage houses. I have many goods for many days. None of that will protect him in that day when Christ comes. So instead of joining the ways of man, you who have been called from the nations into Christ's kingdom, you need to start now trusting on God's ways. Okay, I'm going to try to follow what God is teaching in His Word. So, keep the day of the Lord in mind as you live your life. That's the main thing about Isaiah chapter 2. God will exalt. He will exalt Jerusalem. He will not change. He will be exalted. But God will also humiliate the ways of man. So, commit to obedience. Commit yourself to obedience to God's ways and stop trusting in man's ways. Even for your salvation, what you think that will save you before God, that you came to church, that you sang a few hymns, that you gave money to the church, that won't save you. The only thing you can do about your sins is to trust that Christ was punished in your place on the cross. And that now He's giving salvation free. That's the only way. If you decide that you're going to worship this image, or you're going to follow this path, or this new teaching from the East, that won't work. He is the only one who can change the crimson stains into a white color like snow, from red to white purity. So if you trust in Him and in Christ, and not on what you do, you can receive salvation this morning just by telling Him, Lord, there is nothing I can do. Please save me. And He will. He will not cast out those who come to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this chapter. We thank You for the revelation that You have given us. You thank You for how You address Isaiah's concerns about the people's sin and how You will deal with that sin. In fact, you sent Jesus Christ, who will reign later to die for our sins. And now we're looking forward for that time where we will be able to hear Him teach, and we will be able to learn and obey. And I pray that You will help us and enable us to obey also while we are here in this time that You have given us before the entrance into His kingdom. And thank You for Your word, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.